If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In the 1960s, in London, there was a figure in the criminal underworld who was notorious. People stayed away from him. Normal society shunned him, wanted nothing to do with him. His name was Frankie Mitchell, a.k.a. the Mad Axeman. In first century Capernaum, there was a scandalous figure, a person that polite society shunned and wanted nothing to do. We might call him the Glad Taxman. And this man has become one of the best known people in the whole of history. His words would be quoted, I think, more than anybody else's. There can't be a second when someone isn't saying words that he's given to us. If it hadn't been for Matthew, we wouldn't have the Sermon on the Mount, would we? If it hadn't been for Matthew, we wouldn't have the full version of the Lord's Prayer. People who've never opened a Bible, people who have never, ever come to church, end up saying words that Matthew has given to us. When they say, "Judge not that you be not judged," or "Get that plank out of your eye first," or even "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Matthew has ended up shaping our vocabulary. And like his fellow synoptic gospel writers, Mark and Luke, he is a person who was actually there at the time. He's one of the 12. He was with Jesus for those 3 momentous years when Jesus was preaching through Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Jesus taught Matthew how to preach. Now, he didn't go to London Seminary. Jesus sent Matthew out on missions when demonic forces were defeated and people were saved. Jesus then gave Matthew the great commission to go to the ends of the earth. This man is spiritual royalty. And there's so much that Matthew could tell you about Matthew. And yet, these few paltry verses that I've just read to you from his gospel, alongside the same short story with one important twist in Mark and Luke, are all that we ever get to hear about Matthew. And I think that speaks volumes for him. Matthew has no interest whatsoever in Matthew. He's a person who is completely consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell the story of Jesus, but through this tiny window that Matthew does open up into his life, when he was called to be a follower of Jesus, when one wonderful day, into a tax office in Capernaum, Jesus came and called the glad taxman, who then became an ex-taxman. And the story is a story, firstly, of amazing grace. It's almost impossible for us to understand just how despised a taxman was in the first century in Judea. One thing that maybe helps us to get a little window in this is that when Jesus wanted to tell a story and to use two people from the complete opposite ends of the moral spectrum, he didn't tell the story of the NHS staff nurse and the drug dealer. He told the story of the Pharisee and the tax man. And people would have understood that, what Jesus was doing. That was as high as you could get in a Jewish mind, and then as low as you could go in a Jewish mind. If you put your finger for a moment into the accounts that Mark and Luke give us of this same event, go to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. What is it that strikes you when Luke is telling you this exact same story? Luke 5:27. What is it that immediately jumps out at you? Levi. So he says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And you're thinking, well, this must have been a different person. No, it's exactly the same story. Happens in the same place in Capernaum. It happens at the same time, the same point in the Gospels. You've got the same feast after this. You've got the same guests there. You've got the same grumblers outside. And you've got the same words from Jesus to the grumblers. So this is the same person. So is this person Levi then just a name that Luke always uses for Matthew? Well, clearly it is a second name that he has for Matthew. But flick over to the next chapter in Luke, when Luke writes out the names of the 12 apostles for us. Now, what name has he put in there? Matthew, not Levi. And one of the church fathers, a man called Jerome, says it's as if Luke and also Mark wanted to spare Matthew's blushes. And they didn't want to make the connection between the tax collector of chapter 5 and the great esteemed apostle, Matthew, of chapter 6. It's as if, as they were writing about this person, that love covers a multitude of sins, which is actually quite a lovely thing when you're talking about someone that you love and you respect. You don't always want to be talking about the hideous past. And yet when Matthew pens his gospel, he's not hiding anything at all. It was me, he says. Jesus came and he found Matthew, the tax collector. We ask, well, why were they so despised then? Well, he was a traitor. He was a person who was working for the Romans. He'd switched sides to the enemy. He'd cut himself off from his own countrymen. And it's quite possible that Mark and Luke have used that name Levi because that's the tribe that Matthew had come from. And if that were the case, then he belonged to the family that was entrusted with the worship of God. The family that was supposed to be looking after the rest of the people of God. He would have been brought up in spiritual matters, in temple procedures, in synagogue work. And yet he's thrown it all away. He's a person who has turned his back on the temple and he's now fleecing his brothers and sisters. And tax collecting was a pretty ruthless business. The Romans were wonderfully pragmatic about raising taxes. They didn't care about fairness. They were big on efficiency. So they worked out what a particular region ought to be raising in taxes, and then they got some people to bid for the contract to raise taxes in that area. They had to pay to the Roman government what Rome thought would be raised in that area. So having then given a huge financial outlay for the right to raise taxes, they had to then start hammering people to get that back and then to make a profit on top. So people like Matthew would have squeezed their brothers and sisters for every drachma they could. And clearly he's a very successful tax man. We'll come out later in the story. He is wealthy, fabulously so. And yet he's spiritually bankrupt. He's despised. He's unclean. He's written off. Here's a thought for you. Matthew, the gospel, doesn't have a parable of the lost son, does it? That comes in Luke's gospel. And it's as if Matthew doesn't need one, because Matthew is the original lost son. He's the person who is so cut off, so far away from hope. Religion can't help him, because religion is for good people in the Pharisees' eyes. Religion can't cope with him, hasn't got a way of dealing with him, because it's forgotten at this stage that it's about mercy and compassion, and it thinks it's all about doing, about sacrifice. And it rejects him. And then one day, into Matthew's office, into Matthew's life, comes a man who has stooped down from heaven, the creator of the universe. And this person looks at Matthew and says, "Follow me." Now, I think Matthew would have known quite a bit about Jesus, because a man called John the Baptist had been working before Jesus in this area. And the preaching of John the Baptist had been very different. It had been causing a bit of a spiritual earthquake, because John the Baptist would take on these loveless religious leaders who'd forgotten that it was about mercy and covenant love. And he'd be quite rude to them. And yet, one day, I wonder if Matthew was one of them. The Gospels tell us that a little delegation of tax collectors got together and they went to ask John the Baptist some questions. And they said, "What must we do?" And John, instead of hammering them like he did the Pharisees, he spoke kindly to them. And he couldn't give them the whole Gospel, but he said, "Make sure you're fair in what you do. Don't collect more than you should collect. Don't be unjust." There was something hopeful about John's words to sinners. And I think that would have drawn people like Matthew back to him. And then one day, John turned round and he pointed and he said, "There's the answer. Here's the Lamb of God, Jesus, who's going to take away the sins of the whole world." And suddenly, the one who takes away the sins of the world is in a Capernaum tax office telling Matthew, the tax collector, that he wants him to be one of his followers, one of his family, one of his friends. Religion would never have come looking for him, but grace did. It's that covenant love that we keep coming across in the Bible that's pursued him and hunted him and sought him and now has got him and called him. So Matthew's story is a story of amazing grace. And it's a story of wholehearted commitment, secondly. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Follow me," and we read, "He rose and followed him." Now, this is typical. Matthew just gives us the briefest outline of a description. He got up and followed. Now, Luke, remember, writes the Gospel and also Acts, tells us that he has interviewed eyewitnesses later on. He's wanted to get the whole story properly sorted out. And in his account, he's obviously spoken to people who knew Matthew, people who were in Capernaum that day. And look what he says. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Luke adds two words, "leaving everything." He rose and followed him. I'm imagining people with eyes like saucers trying to get across to Luke just how much Matthew was left behind. And it is so much. Because it's not just material possessions that he's left behind. He's left his livelihood. He's left his security behind. There's no going back. He's turned his back on the lucrative business of tax collecting. But he's never going to be accepted back into the Pharisees' world. He's rootless apart from Jesus. He is spiritually and socially homeless. Doesn't belong anywhere apart from with Jesus. There are so many people that we come across in the Gospels who walk into the Gospels for a few verses. And they're interested in Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Will you follow me then?" And they end up saying, "Well, we'll think about it." And they never appear on the pages again. They might have been intrigued by Jesus. They might admire him. But they would never consider trusting Jesus so much that there wasn't a plan B. That he was everything. That Jesus was so wonderful that if necessary, it was worth losing everything to gain him. That's what Matthew does. It's what a person, again, from the other end of that spectrum would do later on, Paul. When he met Jesus and Jesus basically says, "Follow me." And Paul ends up counting everything else as loss. Just for the worth of knowing Jesus. Well, I think for Matthew, it was a no-brainer. Because Matthew, alone of the gospel writers, tells us in chapter 11, verse 25, that Jesus is the greatest person that you could ever meet. And he gives you the greatest invitation that you could ever receive. Come to me. And he provides the greatest rest that you could ever know. And he puts on you the lightest yoke that you could ever bear. That's Matthew's experience. And that's Matthew's story. And he would have said to us, "I didn't need to think about it. It was the greatest day in my life. I met him, or he came to find me. He called me, and I followed him, and I'll never regret it." Thirdly, it's a story of unbridled joy. Again, as we'd expect from Matthew, there's just no fuss in the way that he tells the story. Look at it. "As Jesus reclined at table in the house." Well, I'm asking, whose house, Matthew? Why didn't you tell us that? Whose table was it? What was on the table, Matthew? And again, we'll have to ask Luke, won't we, to colour it in for us. Go over to Luke. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house." Literally, in the Greek, it's a mega feast. A feast is already several steps beyond a dinner, isn't it? Now, we're already up into the superlatives when we get to feast. Yet again, I'm pretty sure Luke, asking those eyewitnesses all those years later, says, "Oh, that was the feast. That was the year that Matthew threw the mega feast. The feast to end all feasts." He gave it to honour Jesus, because to have Jesus as your Lord is something to celebrate. Well, sure, there was opposition and carping and criticism. But for Matthew, this new life, this life with Jesus, was marked out by celebration and joy. It should be for us. How happy we are to be Christians. And anyway, Matthew's only anticipating what Jesus is going to do for us at the end of time, when he shows us what a mega feast really looks like. In fact, it's going to have to be a hyper feast at that point. And he shows us what real celebration is going to be like. The Christian life is joy. It's something to celebrate and to sing about and to rejoice over. But then finally, Matthew's story is a story of unending mission. Verse 10. "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said to those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Isn't it lovely what Matthew's doing here? He holds a feast for Jesus, Luke tells us, but it's also so that he can share Jesus with his friends. It's an opportunity for others to come and meet the Jesus that he's met. And the amazing thing is that all Matthew's friends, indeed Matthew's only friends, and this would be quite logical, wouldn't it, are as scandalous as Matthew is, and as written off as Matthew, and as notorious as Matthew. They're tax collectors like him, and the Gospels tell us they're sinners. Often we find Jesus moving amongst the poor, don't we? And the maimed, and the diseased. And Jesus loved to be there, finding those audiences and congregations and gathering them to himself. But I don't think this evening was an evening amongst the poor. Do you? I think Matthew would have made people poor in the past, but I think his friends would have been fabulously wealthy. This was an evening amongst the wealthy scandalous. Matthew's old world. The mobsters and the moles would have been there. The tax collectors and the debt collectors. The glamorous ladies of the night. Picture it. If this were today, Matthew's drive, and it would have been a big drive, it would have been packed with expensive black Mercedes, stretched with blacked out windows, and big men with bodyguards standing there as well, and glamorous women, lots of gold chains. It would have been a really an evening that would have frozen the blood of the Pharisees, which clearly it did. You would not want to be seen amongst those people. And yet Jesus' heart was filled with compassion for them. And no doubt he took the opportunity to speak to them and teach them and call more to become his followers. Was it through this evening, do you think, that would have become real news amongst the tax collectors? Been probably written down in Tax Collectors Quarterly, that another tax collector right down in the south of the country in Jericho, a little man, came to understand that Jesus would have been interested in a person like him. So he climbed up into a sycamore tree and wanted to see this Jesus. And Jesus stopped and he said, I'm going to come to your house, Zacchaeus, for tea. And it all happened all over again. Was it because of this evening, do you think, that a couple of chapters later in Luke's gospel, that a prostitute decided that there was hope for a person like her and she gatecrashed a Pharisee's party? And she wept tears of joy over Jesus' feet because her sins that were so many had now been forgiven. Sure, the critics stood outside and did what they always do. They did it in Luke's story of the lost son. But Jesus sends the gospel back to them and says, people who think they're well, which is what he's really saying, they never go to the doctors. It's the sick who need the doctors. And I didn't come to call those who think that they're righteous because they never listen to me. They never, ever listen. But I came to call sinners to repentance. I didn't come to pat the self-righteous on the back. I came to die in the place of sinners. And who wouldn't want to know a Jesus like that? Matthew did. And he wanted him to be known, which is why he followed Jesus for the rest of his life. And why he wrote this gospel in which there's next to nothing about Matthew. And yet every verse, every chapter, every page shows you just how wonderful Jesus is. And calls you to Jesus and offers you Jesus. Now there might later on this evening be some little celebrations. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that there will be huge celebrations if something really important happens in your life. And you, like Matthew, hear the voice of Jesus and follow him. Give your life to him and start this wonderful Christian journey. There'll be joy in heaven, and it will eclipse anything that takes place anywhere else today. There'll be joy on earth, and it will be a joy that never ends.